have your Bible, I want you to turn, and you ought to have your Bible, either an electronic version or old school traditional paper version. You ought to bring your Bible to church. You know why you ought to bring your Bible to church? Because we talk about it every Sunday. So bring your Bible to church. Read it. Know it. Turn in your Bible to Acts. We're still in the Gospel Momentum series. Thanks, guys. Still in the Gospel Momentum series. I did this in the first service. I always welcome the people online. They're at home, welcome online, and all the people in the other venues. And my staff informed me, John, great job of saying hi to all the people online at 9 o'clock, except for we don't broadcast at 9 o'clock. So, but y'all are, you're with us now, and God bless you. Thank you for joining us. We love you guys. We're grateful for you. We miss you. Look forward to the time when all this junk is done and we can get back together. God bless you. Those of you that are in other venues here on campus, Lord's blessings upon you as well. Thanks for being a part of us. Thanks for joining us. And same goes for you. We love you and miss you and are ready for, we're ready for God to punch COVID in the mouth and be done with all of this. If you have your Bible, Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, we're not going to read all of this, but we're in our Gospel Momentum series. And what's happened at the close of 24, remember the guy Felix? He's gone. He mishandled, history tells us that he mishandled an uprising or a conflict between the Jews and some Gentiles there in Caesarea. He was recalled to Rome, and he would have been probably put to death had not his brother Paulus, P-A-L-L-A-S, intervened on his behalf. So anyway, Felix is taken out of the way, and Festus comes in. Now, Festus doesn't let any moss grow underneath him. I mean, the guy comes to Caesarea, and he hits the ground running. The Bible says, now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he lands from Rome, probably in Caesarea, on the coast, goes inland to Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. So here's what the Jews are doing. Hey, Festus, welcome. So glad you're on the job. That last guy was a moron. You are awesome, and we would really like you to do us a favor. And we want you to bring Paul from where he is in Caesarea up here to Jerusalem. We wanted to put him on trial here, and you go, oh, well, that's nice. Isn't that kind? Well, then you read the rest of the story. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Everybody, time out. Who's making this request? You can answer that question out loud. Who's making the request? The Jews, you know what? Any Jews? Or are these the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, these are the leaders of the nation. Think with me. These are the ones that are entrusted with the what? The law. These are the ones that are responsible for maintaining the law. These are the ones that know the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These are the ones that know how an accused individual is to be treated under their law. These are the leaders of the nation, of the most enlightened nation to ever exist on the face of the earth at this time. These are the people of God. These are the ones that have been trusted with the oracular transmission of the word of God to the world. The most enlightened men on the planet, those entrusted with keeping the law, have determined in their heart to murder Paul. You say, how in the world does that happen? Here's how it happens. This happens when the life of God is not present in the worshiper. That's how this happens. That's how atrocities committed in the name of religion happen. When the life of God is not embodied in the worshiper. So you see, you can come here and you can fool me, and you can fool the people on the right and on the left, in the front and in the back. You can fool everybody here, but you can't fool God. And if the life of God is not in you, you're capable of this kind of an atrocity. And that's what exactly took place in here. Can you imagine? We must have the Spirit of God not only in us, but moving through us. Other than that, all of this is a farce. God's word tells us that these men who were entrusted with the oracles of God had purpose in their heart to be actively involved in committing murder against Paul. In previous years, they'd been tangentially involved, and now they were directly involved in a plot to murder a man with whom they disagreed. all over the world, all throughout the world in Paul's day. And it was true with Jesus. It was true with Paul. And it's true among Christians all over the world. Here are the accusations against Christianity. They disregard the customs of the people. I want you to marinate on that. They don't act like we do, is the code. Oh, if that were true in America. Oh, if we did not look like culture. Oh, if we were so radically apart from culture that the accusation would be brought to bear on the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel preaching, believing churches of America. Oh, if it would be made, the accusation, they aren't like us. Tragically, it is not true. Number two, they do not follow our religion. That's what happens in India. That's what happens in Nepal. That's what happens in Sri Lanka. That's what happens in the Middle East. They don't follow our religion. In this social setting, whether it was the Romans or whether it was the Jews, they both made the accusation, they don't follow our religion. The religion of the Romans was paganism, a multiplicity of gods. It was really the worship of the state. Something becoming more and more prevalent all the time in America. They don't follow our religion. They are treasonous. Same crimes, same accusations leveled against, or supposed crimes, I should say, leveled against Christians all over the world. They don't follow our customs, they don't follow our religion, and they're against the government. They're treasonous in that way. As a young church planter in New Mexico in the early 90s, we were holding an old-fashioned tent revival on the church property. It was out on Mountain Valley Road. And Mountain Valley Road was out in the middle of nowhere. It was caught between, it's no man's land, caught between Edgewood, New Mexico, and Tijeras Canyon. We had some land there, and we were holding a tent revival to gain community interest. And in this new church, it had been meeting up at Sandia Park, but wanted to build a building on that property that they rightfully owned. So we surveyed the community, 635 homes. We had about 8 or 10 people went to 630. And I'm not talking about like going to Fair Oaks where there's house after house after house. I'm talking about it's like going to Sisterdale and doing a canvassing. So we were out there a long time, many days, many weeks. The vast majority of people were neutral or positive in regards to a church being there. But there were three that were totally against it. Can you guess which three? The ones to our right, the ones to our left, and the ones behind us. So those adjacent to our property didn't want to have anything to do with it. So we had to appear before the Bernalillo County Commission. This is in Albuquerque, which is the county seat of Bernalillo County. And so we went there, and we were there before the commissioner's court, and you're in this big auditorium, the theater seating, and there's the people that are going to be making the decisions. Not one person was ever asked to speak from Curry Creek. In other words, I wasn't asked to speak. I wasn't even asked. Not only was I not asked to speak, I wasn't even given an opportunity to defend. But person after person after person stood up and bold-faced lied about what we were about, what we had. I mean, they said that we had demanded free water and free utilities. Crazy stuff. And it kept going. And I mean, this went on for 30 minutes. And I'm thinking, I for the first time in my life, I think I understand what it means to be falsely accused, because it wasn't Mountain Valley. They weren't going to ever talk about Mountain Valley Baptist Church. They weren't going to talk about the church. It was Mr. Free's organization. So Mr. Free's organization were making all these demands. It was lunacy. It was craziness. But I realized real quick that it doesn't take much for the powers that be to be arrayed against the church. And that's going to continue to happen. So maybe what are some lessons that we can learn from that, that we can learn from Paul's situation moving forward? It's this: God is sovereign. I want you to say that with me. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the state. God is sovereign over the federal government. God is sovereign over the World Health Organization. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the G5. God is sovereign over the most powerful man on the planet. God is sovereign over it all. And if we don't remember that, then we begin to see that somehow we have to manipulate things, or we have to get involved and manipulate things in order to make it work out on our behalf. And we need to understand that God is sovereign. He is over all. You go, but what if it goes south? Well, it's always gone south against the church, folks. Way back in the Old Testament, before the church even began, the people of God existed, and those people that were of God lived countercultural to the nations to which they were sent. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember those three cats? They stood before the most powerful man on the planet, and he said, listen, if you don't bow down and worship, I'm going to French fry you. And they said, "You listen, O king, God will deliver us, and even if he does not, we will not worship your idols." You remember that story? Man, we need to read that over and over again. We need to read that to our children over and over and over again. Our God will deliver us, and even if he does not, we're not going to worship your idols. God is sovereign. Number two, know your Bible. Know your Bible. How do you know what to be for if you don't know what's eternal and given to us in God's word? How do you know what to stand for? That old country song, you got to stand for something or you fall for anything. You remember that? Because the people of God don't know the word of God. They don't know what's at stake or what to stand for. God is sovereign. Know your Bible. Pay any price necessary. Pay any price necessary. Wait a minute. Any price? Yes, any price. If we're going to reach the world for Jesus Christ, the church will suffer. It got eerily quiet because we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that it might cost us something. We don't want to hear that it might cost us every earthly relationship to be obedient to Jesus. Those in the Muslim world understand it. We don't want to hear that it might cost me my life in order to follow Christ, but the Muslim world understands it. The Nepalese world understands it. The Sri Lankan world understands it. The Indian world understands it. The 80-20 window in the world understands it. Christians that survived the Soviet Union understand it. But somehow we in America don't think that's real. God is sovereign. Know your Bible. And pay any price necessary. Paul was willing to do that as he stood before. So Paul was accused of offending the law, offending the temple, and offending Caesar. The same three charges, by the way, that were brought against Jesus. In fact, Paul and Jesus had much in common. According to John Stott, all five of them were rejected. Both of them had many things in common. They were rejected. They were arrested. Both of them were accused by false witnesses. Both unjustly accused. Both of them were slapped in the face at trial. Both of them withstood or underwent Jewish plots against them. Both of them heard the crowd scream, "Away with him." Both of them were subject to five separate trials. I think Luke was intentional about making that connection between Paul and Jesus. So Paul was accused of offending the law, offending the temple, and traitorous actions against Caesar. Well, Paul knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem, and he knew that there was nothing that could stick with a trial in Caesarea, especially a trial against Caesar. Nevertheless, Paul appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, it was his right. I appeal to Caesar. You say, why would Paul pull the political card at this point in order to get to Rome? I think it's because Jesus stood by him a couple of chapters earlier and said, just as you testified before men in Jerusalem, you're going to testify for me in Rome. Paul said, this is how I'm getting to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he goes. I want you to pick up the story in chapter 25, beginning of verse 23. So let me tell you what's happening in the meantime. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Then Festus says, well, I can't send him to Caesar without some appropriate charges. You don't send a prisoner to trial in Rome without appropriate charges. So Bernice, this woman named Bernice, and this other guy by the name of Agrippa show up. And so Agrippa and Bernice and Festus have this meeting of the minds. Little history. This guy's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the same Herod that tried to murder the baby Jesus. Herod the Great's son, Antipas, is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. His grandson, Agrippa, had killed James, a half-brother of Jesus, and imprisoned Peter. Paul is in front of Herod's great-grandson. And right at this moment, with Bernice, his sister, he is involved in an incestuous relationship. So that's what's happening. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. That word pomp is the Greek word phantasia, where we get the word fantasy. It was like a fantasy land. There are Agrippa and Bernice, royalty, Jewish royalty. They would have been regaled in these beautiful purple robes. Along with them was this guy by the name of Festus. He would have been in, he was a kiliarch, which means he was a ruler of 1,000. He would have been in a red robe. And all the leading men of the city, all the dignitaries, all the military personnel, and all of their regalia, chest festooned with medals and ribbons and all the pomp and all the glory and all the parading in, and the flags are flying and the banners are flapping in the wind, and this entourage makes its way into the place where Paul is to be heard, and they sit down. That's what is before, or that's whom Paul is before. In 1887, in England, Queen Victoria celebrated her golden anniversary. She had been on the throne for 50 years. And the nation decided to throw a big shindig for a celebration. And so she invites 50 dignitaries and kings from around the world. I doubt the U.S. got an invite, but that's okay. We're over it. She invited all these people, and they had a big celebration at Westminster Abbey. 10 years later, so that'd be in 1897, she's celebrating her Diamond Jubilee anniversary, 60 years on the throne. Now she's going to move in procession from the palace to St. Paul's Cathedral. If you've ever been to England, it's an incredible building. Beautiful. It looks like our capital, or our capital looks like it would be probably more appropriate to say. I won't be so U.S.-centric. Our capital looks like their church. By the way, architect Christopher Wren, beautiful, beautiful building. And so she's in all of her glory and all of her procession, all the pomp, all the circumstance, 60 years on the throne, royal robes, crown pulled by a chariot, pulled by 6 beautiful horses. And so she makes her way, all that pomp, all that circumstance. She's in processional. Great poet from England, a guy by the name of Rudyard Kipling, rather than write a poem called Processional, he writes a poem called Recessional. And he wrote it on the occasion of this event. I want you to listen to the words. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we loose, while tongues that have not thee in all, such boastings as the Gentiles use are lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. All the pomp and glory of 19th century Britain was on display, and Rudyard Kipling's heart was broken. All the splendor and all the glory were not lost on him, but he was reminded that God was most important, and God alone was high. On our national celebrations, we fly the flag and portray the eagle and banners and are unfurled and fighter jets fill the sky and our military might is on display. And in all the pomp, we need to remember that we are dust and to dust we will return. Where is Rome today? It is dust. Where is Festus today? He is dust. Where are Bernice and Agrippa? They are dust. 2 years ago, Darla and I were in Rome. We had the opportunity to walk in, take a great tour of the Colosseum there, one of the most imposing buildings on the face of the planet. Now kept intact by modern technology. And you walk into that scene, that place where so much wrong was done. Commissioned by Vespasian in 70 and 72 AD, completed by his son Titus, and a grand opening took place in 80 AD, and Rome held sway, and Rome kept its citizenry happy with bread and entertainment. Not much has changed today, has it? Our country is held captive by bread and entertainment. But there in the middle of that place is a cross. What has triumphed over Rome in all her splendor? It is Christianity. What will be around long after the United States is but dust, should the Lord tarry? Christianity. Lest we forget. Paul's testimony picks up in chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Paul begins to speak about his life in Judaism, beginning in chapter 26, verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." I was a religious conservative, Paul said. Not only that, I was a religious conservative that believed in the resurrection, he would go on to say. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" You know what he's saying right there? If God is who he says he is, then resurrection's no problem. You see, our world scoffs today at resurrection. It's because their God's too small. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in a raging fury against them. I persecuted even to foreign cities." Can you imagine? Everywhere I went, if I found a Christian, I did everything I could to make them blaspheme. I coerced them. I punished them. I tortured them. I threatened them with death so that they could be accused of blasphemy so that I could cast my vote against it. I was complicit in the murder of Christ's followers. That's what Paul is saying. That's who I was. Let me ask you something. What does your testimony say about you? This is what I was. I was a philanderer. I was a drunk. I was a drug addict. I was a womanizer. I was in drugs. I was unfaithful. I was unfruitful. I was arrogant. I was boastful. I was proud. I reveled in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But then Jesus saved me. See, that's where Paul's going. So let's hear his testimony. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I was on my way to do some more brutality. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know why he said that? Because Saul was persecuting his bride. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, lest there be any doubt. I am Jesus. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Here it comes. For this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice what Jesus says. I have appeared, that's past. I have appeared to you. In other words, this event has happened. Number two, the future, I will rescue you from the Gentiles and the Jews. I am going to be there. I will be faithful. I will guard you. Number three, I am sending you. That's the present. Jesus addresses Paul's past, his future, and his present. In other words, from beginning to end, from the beginning of your life in Christ to the end of your life in Christ, which will never end, Jesus is there. And he ends with this, I'm sending you. Let me ask you something. Do you feel sent? Have you ever once inquired, God, are you sending me? The answer to that I can tell you right now is the answer is yes, God is sending you. Now, you may work at USAA and you may work at Valero and you may be an attorney and you may be a doctor and you may own your own business. You may be a stay-at-home mom. You may be in any number of things. May I tell you, may I submit to you that you are sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, in an office of an apostle, was sent with the commission to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. As Christ followers, we are sent, apostello, to send, a sent one. You are sent. I don't care where your field of service is, you're sent. We need to recapture that sense of being sent. Jesus has saved you. He will save you. He is saving you, and he is sending you. Your past, your present, your future. How many of you have been saved? How many of you have been saved? How many of you are being saved? That's everybody that's been saved. How many of you will be saved? That's us. Now, we need to all be able to and willing to raise our hands and say, I'm being sent. Paul's content. I want you to listen to this. I love this. So Paul's talking about his conversion. He talks about this. To whom I am sending you, here's the 2a, two, verse 18, to open their eyes. In other words, Paul, I want you to reason with them. Paul, I want you to go to the synagogue and I want you to give an apologetic for the Christian faith. Paul, I want you to show them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and be raised again on the third day. That's what I'm sending you to do, Paul. To open their eyes so that, purpose clause, they may turn from darkness to light. That's called repentance. I turn from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. Christianity is not defined negatively. It's not just a bunch of things you don't do. You turn from, but positively you turn to. From darkness to light, from Satan to God. Now, that's what he says immediately after that. From the power of Satan to God. From the one who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. From the one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. From the one who, whenever he opens his mouth, he speaks a lie because he can't act contrary to his nature. Why in the world would we as Christ followers ever ask the world to turn from a liar, a murderer, and a thief to a gracious, benevolent, loving, mercy-filled God? Who would ever want that? That's what Paul is being told to do. And that's what you and I are being told to do. Why would we ever apologize or feel reticent about asking people to stop following a liar, a murderer, and a thief and turn to the one who can give them eternal life? Great day. That's called good news. Listen to what he goes on to say. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, church, you got to look at it. Are you forgiven of your sins in Christ? Yes or no? Yeah. Are you forgiven? Now listen, in seminary, that's called a theology of doxology. Where I grew up, that's why Baptists ought to shout. We've been forgiven. There's nothing that I am not forgiven of or you forgiven of in Christ. All my past sins are forgiven. All my present sins are forgiven. All my future sins are washed and made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have the opportunity to stand before the presence of the thrice holy God in Christ. I have been forgiven, and so have you if you are in Christ. Now, I don't know why we are reticent about sharing that message with the world. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you have all that junk, all that garbage, all that mess in your life? God wants to eradicate it. God wants to wipe it off of your record, and he wants to use it and leverage it for his glory. We've been forgiven. That's good news. We've been forgiven, and a place among those who are set apart by faith, a place. A place among those. You know who that is? That's the redeemed. That's you. That's me. We've been given a place. It's not some ethereal existence in which we sit on clouds and strum harps. Boring. No, thank you. I don't like harp music anyway. That is not what he's talking about. It's a place among the redeemed. You're my brother. You're my sister. We are co-heirs with Christ. No matter where we go in the world, even when we deal with cultural barriers or language barriers, Javier and I have dissimilar backgrounds. But when we get together, you know what we talk about? Jesus, the one who has forgiven us of our sins, the one who has given us a place among the redeemed. If you want people who are feeling isolated, who are tired of looking at their screen, who are tired of looking into their phone and want to have a real relationship, Christianity has an answer. You have a place among the redeemed if you repent from your sins, turn to the living God and receive his grace and his mercy in Christ Jesus. We have a place for people to belong. Our world needs to hear that message today. Paul's obedience. Look what he says, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. That's a double negative. I was not disobedient. I did not do that. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. In other words, Paul got saved. You know who Paul spoke to when he got saved? The people in Damascus that he was going to persecute. Wait a minute. What do you mean? He didn't go to seminary and learn how to share the gospel first, and he didn't read 15,000 commentaries before? No, he got saved and he started telling people, I was on the way to kill you guys, and Jesus stopped me on the way. Let me tell you what he told me. I'm here to tell you. That's all he did. He testified. Listen to what he goes on to say. I testified to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. They should stop going this way. They should repent and turn and do this. And they should do things that are consistent with those who have been redeemed. In other words, it's not a farce. We have the life of God in us. It won't be a sham. It won't be a charade. It won't give us opportunity to commit atrocities in the name of God, because I've turned from darkness to light, and I'm doing things that are consistent with a transformed life. That's what he's telling them. Incredible word. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Here's the evidence of that. Isaiah 42:6, 49:6, 52:13, 53:4, and 53:12, and chapter 60, verse 3. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, talked about the necessity of a redeemer. Very early chapters of Genesis, Moses writes about God's plan of redemption and all this. The law and the prophets testify. I'm not an innovator. I'm just telling you what God said he was going to do. I'm here to testify to you that what God said he was going to do, he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. He's talking about the resurrection. You know what happens when he says resurrection? Every preacher's worst nightmare, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said, "You're nuts. You're crazy, Paul. You are out of your mind. You've been to school way too long," which is a possibility in our present climate. Listen, just because you're educated doesn't mean you're smart. And just because you're educated doesn't mean you're wise. It just means you're educated, whatever that means. So Festus goes, "Paul, you've been to school way too much. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you crazy. You believe in the resurrection. And once again, what Paul would probably say to Festus is, no, your God's too small. My God's real big. Resurrection's not a problem for a big God. He raised Jesus from the dead. So what was the center point of Paul's preaching? The resurrection. What is the centerpiece of Christianity? The resurrection. If we have a crucified Messiah, we have a crucified Messiah. We've won no victory. But if we have a crucified and resurrected Messiah, we have everything. So it hinged on the resurrection. You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. I love that. This is not irrational. It's rational. For the king knows about these things. Notice how Paul pivots. Festus, I'm addressing Festus. And he goes, what about Agrippa? Agrippa was the one there that needed to hear this. Well, so did Festus. Listen to what he says. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, it has not been done in a corner. Agrippa, you know about Jesus. You know about his life. You know about his ministry. None of this was done in a secret place. It's been out in the open. You know everything about what's going on or what I'm talking about. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, can you imagine? Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, I don't care whether it's short or long. I would love to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might be such as I am, except for these chains. King Agrippa, Bernice, and everybody else that's gathered here, all the leading dignitaries, all the military might, everybody that thinks they have their life in my hand, I wish you were exactly like me except for these chains. Now, can you imagine that? Here's this raggedy old beat up apostle. I mean, he has been through the ringer. He's about to be through the ringer again. History tells us that he had terrible eyesight, so he's probably squinting. He was balding, I can relate. And they said, one commentator said he had bandy legs. That means he had chicken legs. You know what a bandy chicken is? The older I get, the more I understand that too. So here's this chicken-legged apostle standing before all the pomp and circumstance of the Roman Empire and the Jewish nation. And he says, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to repent and turn so that you might get saved and have a life among the redeemed. Festus' intellectual pride would not allow him to come to Christ. Agrippa's position would not allow him to come to Christ. We have no record of it, at least. Isn't that really what happens when we minister to the gospel to people? Isn't that really their two objections? Intellectually, I don't believe it. It doesn't make sense to me intellectually. Or number two, they're too proud to submit themselves to Christ and admit that they're sinners incapable of doing anything about their condition, that they must fall upon the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ or they won't be saved. Pride of intellect or pride of position is what keeps most people from coming to faith in Christ. We see it played out here before us. You think you can convert me in such a short time? I don't care whether it's short or long. I just wish you were just like me except for these chains. Do you know Christ? Do you know your Bible? Are you willing to pay any price? Are you willing to testify before great and small alike as to what God's done in your life? I was this, but then Jesus saved me, forgave me, and gave me a place among the redeemed. That can happen to you too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord God, would you do a work in my heart? Would you do a work in all of our hearts? Father, would you remind us again and again and again and again and again the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform lives? Father, we praise you that our sin and our sins are forgiven in Christ. We give you glory and honor. And now, Father, would you go before us in righteousness and truth to bring about your purposes in the world, lest we forget. Amen and amen.